Daniel 2, verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs or sides of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. If you have your chart there, you notice this is Ironside's chart, and in the first column on the left-hand side, it's headed chapter 2. And this is where we are reading tonight. And you have in that first column the picture of a man. And that's what we were just reading about. His head is of gold, his arms and chest of silver, his belly and sides of brass, his legs of iron, his feet and toes of iron and clay mixed. And you see the stone there at the stage, the end stage of that image. And that stone smites that image on its feet and toes in, at the end time. And the whole image disintegrates and is carried away by the wind like chaff. And the stone that looks so small there fills the whole earth. And that's the dream. This is of what I call prophecy in a nutshell, this second chapter of Daniel. You know, I don't think that anybody can understand Revelation until he first knows Daniel. I don't see how anybody can get hold of prophecy and really know what they're talking about and have a very confident assurance of it without knowing Daniel, first of all. Daniel is basic to all prophecy. And the second chapter of Daniel is basic to the whole of Daniel. So we're starting right here. This is the key to Daniel and the key to all prophecy, this second chapter of Daniel. And it's not at all difficult. In fact, that's the last thing we want to do in studying Daniel. We don't want to get complicated. We want it to be clear. And my special purpose, as I mentioned this morning, is that you and I see if the Bible says this. I would like for us to be like learners. No matter how much you know, let's just start all over again and see what the Bible really says. And without our building our own castle, let's go back and check these basics in Daniel. And I would like for every person to go away from these studies not saying that fellow believes so-and-so, but saying, I'm convinced the Bible teaches so-and-so. That's what we want to come out of this study. You know, it was a long time before I would ever accept prophecy. After I was saved, and I studied the Word, and I would hear my father preach on prophecy, and he was an excellent Bible teacher, and he invited men like H.A. Ironside to his church, and the Gabeline, and James M. Gray, and Pettingill, and all these old-timers that were editors of the Scofield Bible, and others, And they came and they would preach along this line. And they would say that this image in chapter 2 of Daniel is a picture of the government of this world by Gentiles. For you realize that's a strange thing with God having promised the government of this world to the Jews. But it's the rule of this country by Gentiles and by Gentile world empires from the time of Daniel until the return of Christ to this earth to destroy Gentile world government and to set up his own government right here on this earth. And that's what I used to hear. That's what you certainly have heard. But you know, I just didn't see it. It never was clear to me. It was like the Lord never spoke to me. And when we went to Africa and had to stay in at night because of wild animals and dangers like that, I used to turn up the pressure lantern and I prayed, Lord, help me to understand prophecy. And I started in Daniel. And I began to check these things out. And you know what I found out? I found out all I had to do was pin one thing down at the time. See if the Bible said it. And if it did say it, then put it down and stand on it. And settle it once and for all. That's what it says. And that way, I finally found that I was quite confident of what I'd been taught. That it was, thus saith the Lord. And that's the way I would like for us to go into this, is to see step by step, does God say this? Or are we kind of pushing it, putting an interpretation on it to make a prophetic scheme that we've heard? Let's check it out together. Well, we have in Daniel 2, the king has a dream. This is the first king of the Babylonian Empire in its tremendous worldwide power. It had been a kingdom, of course, before this Nebuchadnezzar, but now it is a world kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, is dreaming. And when he wakes up, this dream troubled him very much. And he sent out the word for his magicians, who are really priests, religious priests, and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, who were the top astrologers of that day, for them to come in and interpret the dream for him. You know, God delivered us from all of these things by the tremendous influence of Christianity in this country. But now that we have swung the other way and God is being pushed out more and more, out of education, out of government, out of everything, God is turning this country, I believe, over to the same powers from which she was once delivered. And so we see more of this resorting to the spirit world, as these men are doing. And this kind of thing is coming in like a flood today. We're going back into that which Christianity delivered us as a people. These men were his wise men, so to speak, and they were to give him his dream, the interpretation of it. But this king has gotten a bit smart, I believe. I know there are two ways of taking this. He tells them they must tell not only the interpretation of his dream, but they must tell him the dream as well. Now, they immediately said this couldn't be done. Well, some people think that he forgot his dream. And that's possible, but I don't believe that that's what happened. You and I have had nightmares, and we'd wake up, and later on in the morning we'd say to the wife or somebody, you know, I had a terrible dream last night, but I can't remember what it was. We still have that sort of a chill about it, but we can't remember what the dream was. And it's possible that that's what happened in this case. The king still has the weird feeling, but he can't remember the exact dream. But I don't believe that's the case here. I believe when he says, the thing is gone from me, if you notice the NASB translation, he's mentioning simply that the command is gone from him. That is, he's given the command that these men are not only to give him the interpretation of his dream, but they are to tell him what he dreams. And as they fight this, and they say, well, nobody's ever asked a wise man to do a thing like this. Only a God could do this. This doesn't lie with human beings to tell a man what he dreams, but we can interpret your dream. You tell us what you dream. And the king is adamant. He will not tell them. He says, now I know that you've been pulling one over on me. And you would just bide the time. You'd wait till things began to sort themselves out. And then you would interpret my dreams. And he says, you either tell me what I dream and interpret it, or your lives will be taken. You'll be cut into pieces, and your houses will be made of garbage junk. And so the decree went out that all the wise men of Babylon were to be slain. When they came to Daniel, who was one of the wise men, Daniel said, well, what's this all about? And the king's agent told him. And he said, well, give me some time. And he called in his three Jewish brethren, and they had a prayer meeting. And they asked God to give them the dream and the interpretation. And God did give the dream and the interpretation to Daniel. Daniel didn't go rushing into the king and saying, wait a minute, I've got the dream, I've got the interpretation. No, he called another prayer meeting. And this time it was to praise God for giving him the dream and the interpretation. And then he goes before the king. And he tells him what we have read. What the king dreamed. This image that is here in the first column of this sheet. The dream of an image of a man. And he says, and you and I ought to be very thankful for it. In verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. First of all, this is prophecy. Daniel is prophesying. God is using Daniel to foretell what will take place. All the intellectuals have done so much harm to the precious Word of God, if you can really harm the Word of God, and how they have fought against the very ideal prophecy. For you see, if you admit prophecy, you must admit the supernatural. You must admit that this book is not what some good men came up with, but it is a revelation from God Almighty, a supernatural revelation to chosen men. And that's what this book poses to be. But many of the liberals have told us that this is a history book, Daniel, and that this man lived not 600 B.C., in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, but that he lived in the days of Judas Maccabees, in the times of Antiochus Epiphanes, which was near 184 or 175 B.C. many, many years, centuries after this would tell us Daniel lived. They say there wasn't a real Daniel, that this is a fictitious name that this historian takes. Now in the book of Ezekiel, we find that Ezekiel mentions God is going to destroy Jerusalem, and he says, though Noah and Daniel and Job were in it, God would save only them by their righteousness. Therefore, if that Daniel was not a real man, and you see, Ezekiel is contemporary with this Daniel, if that Daniel is not real, then neither are Job and Noah, for he mentions Daniel along with Noah and Job as righteous men. Again, you have him compared in wisdom, speaking of him with as Daniel having great wisdom. And so this Daniel, obviously according to Ezekiel, did live back yonder, and Ezekiel knew him and called him by name. But Daniel himself makes it clear that he lived back here, and that he is not writing history, not a man hundreds of years later writing history, but he is a man who lived back in these very times, beginning with the days of Nebuchadnezzar. You see, the Word of God becomes just a farce if we take the liberal's viewpoint here. Daniel says that in Nebuchadnezzar's days, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream. And the liberals agree that Nebuchadnezzar lived back yonder in 600 and so on before Christ. And then Daniel is telling all about this prayer meeting that he had with his Jewish brethren in captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, and giving God the glory for answering their prayer. And you see, we just make the Bible nothing but a joke if we say this is a historian, and that he's writing all this and dressing it up to make it more vivid history. You see, we make a liar out of Daniel, for he's saying he was back there, and he's giving God glory for giving this prophecy to him, foretelling what shall come to pass. And it reduces the book to nothing but a ridicule if we say that this was not a prophet living in Nebuchadnezzar's day. But I think the Lord Jesus settles it beyond the shadow of a doubt in Matthew 24 and verse 15. In Matthew 24, the Lord is prophesying. He's spoken to them about the temple, and he said, I tell you, there won't be one stone left standing upon another. It'll all be thrown down. And when they're in private, in Matthew 24, the disciples say, tell us, when shall these things be? And the Lord begins to tell them the future, definitely prophesying. And in the midst of his prophecy, he says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So the Lord Jesus is prophesying, and he quotes from Daniel and calls him a prophet. And the Lord shows that he wasn't writing history, for he says, when you shall see it. It hadn't even come to pass yet, even in our Lord's days. 30-odd years A.D. And so you see the liberal viewpoint is just torn to shreds if you just give the Bible credit for common sense. Otherwise, you might as well jump the Bible. There's no understanding of it. And so I prefer to take the plain, obvious intent of the Word of God. Daniel is prophesying. That's what we have here. Well, let me give a little interpretation of this image. Let's say that the head of this image is the church. And it's gold because it's the church in its glory. But then the church went downhill as history went on. And it went from gold to silver, from silver to brass, from brass to iron, and so in our day the church has come to where it is in its deterioration. Suppose I interpreted it that way. You, every one of you here, I believe, would get up and go out. You'd certainly tell me off good after the meeting. Because that would be my interpretation, wouldn't it? Thank God the interpretation is here, and that most certainly is not the interpretation. It has nothing to do with the church. So let's see what the interpretation is. Daniel gives it, beginning in verse 37. Thou, King, art a king of kings. Notice, he's not just saying you're a great king. He's saying you're a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. As clear as crystal, we see then that this head of gold in this image pictures Nebuchadnezzar as king of this first Gentile world empire. Now mark that we say it's a world empire. It's not just a great kingdom. That will not suffice. It ruled the entire world. At least the then known world. As far as God is concerned, the whole world is given to this kingdom. Now, how could we question that when he says you are a king of kings? And when he very definitely says in verse 38, wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. So it is a world empire. This is not just a great empire like the Assyrian empire, which never ruled the world, though it was great. But it is a world empire that takes over everything. And Nebuchadnezzar represents it as its first king. Well, that was roughly in 605 B.C. I'm sure that that's clear. That's what the head of gold is. It's a kingdom, isn't it? And it's a kingdom that rules the world. Nebuchadnezzar is its first head. And you'll notice, and we can point this out very definitely if we had time to turn to chapter 7, and we'll get there later, not tonight. The king and the kingdom are used interchangeably. So there's no problem about him telling him he is the head of gold. He's speaking of him as the ruler of this great kingdom. All right, the next stage in that image is the arms and chest, isn't it? Of silver. All right, verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom. So we're not putting words into Daniel's mouth, are we? To say the second stage in that image is chest and arms of silver represent a second kingdom on this earth. Now this kingdom was the Medo-Persian Empire. They overthrew the Babylonian Empire. Now the Medo-Persian Empire, which overthrew Babylon in 338 B.C., was a coalition government That is, it was two powers that came together and formed one government. And it's called the Medes and the Persians, or the Medo-Persian Empire. And you see why the scripture has it with two arms, representing those two powers that came together and formed one kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's what you have in this second kingdom. You know, the city of Babylon was impregnable. It could not be taken. The river, Euphrates River, flowed right through the city. And the gates of the city closed over the water. And there was no way to get through at night. But at night, and we can see this later, in Daniel chapter 4, when Belshazzar, the then king of Babylon, was having a drunken orgy with his lords and ladies, Darius the Mede attacked the city. But the way he did it was to give his soldiers shovels instead of swords. And they diverted the river Euphrates around the city. And then they went under the gates on the land, the dry ground underneath, and took Babylon. And the Medes and Persians ruled over Babylon and became the second world empire. Chapter 8 describes this, and I would just love for us to look there. Sometimes I hold this till later, but I think it's just good to show the details. You see, chapter 2 of Daniel will give us the skeleton of prophecy, and each chapter thereafter in Daniel puts meat on the bones and fills out the image. So if we get Daniel 2, then we have the basis for all the other material given us. Chapter 8 is some of this meat put on the bones. Well, this is dealing with the second stage of that image, but in a different dream here. Notice, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel. Notice again that Daniel dates this dream. And you've got to make a liar out of this man to say he's a historian writing this after it all took place. Hundreds of years later, he says in the third, he even tells you what year that he had this vision. The third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me. And what he sees in verse 3, I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. This is picturing the Medo-Persian Empire again. Notice it has two horns, and the higher horn came up later. And that's exactly the way the Medo-Persian Empire came in 338 B.C. The Median side, the Medes were the stronger influence in that coalition at first. But gradually the Persian influence increased until it actually was called the Persian Empire. And that's exactly what you have pictured there. This ram has two horns, and one higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing, and this is exactly the direction in which the Medo-Persian Empire advanced, for it was in the east, far east. I saw the ram pushing westward, and northward, and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west. This is speaking of the Grecian Empire, which will be the third stage in that image. And Greece came, of course, from the west, which touched not the ground. As my boys used to say, I don't think they use these expressions nowadays, they'd say he really got a wheel, talking about something moving on And this goat was moving so fast he touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Notice one horn here. And Alexander the Great was the great leader of the Greeks. When they came and conquered the Medo-Persian Empire in 331 B.C. Now, would you notice the interpretation of that I just read? The ram with two horns and the he-goat with one horn. In the middle of this chapter, verse 20, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So there's no argument about it, is it? We're not playing with these things and making them fit. Daniel tells us about that second empire that it is Media Persia, and the one that overthrew it was Greece. The Grecian Empire. Now let's go back to Daniel chapter 2. That's just to see the details that are added to this skeleton we have in Daniel 2. Now back to verse 39. He says that another kingdom rises after Babylon. It's inferior to Babylon. Well, how is it inferior if it overthrew it? You would think it would be greater, wouldn't you? It's inferior in its governmental character, in its strength. We notice from gold to silver to brass to iron to clay, it's a deterioration. And I believe that it has in mind the power of government. In Babylon, the head of government had absolute authority. He'll say to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3. He'll say, whomever you exalted, he was exalted. Whomever you said to kill, he was killed. The king's word was law. He didn't have to go to a congress or to some parliament. He simply decreed something and it was absolute law. But then in the Medo-Persian Empire which followed, you find that the king would issue an edict and he could not change it himself. And we have cases of that in the book of Daniel, as in chapter 6, in the book of Esther, which was in the days of the Persian kings. You remember it's repeatedly stated there that their law could not be altered. Once a king made a decree, he himself could not change it. And then you come right on down to the powers vested in a governmental group. And then finally in the clay, he says they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. And I believe there you have democracy. And so it is inferior in the power of the government in its absolute autocracy. And so the second kingdom is inferior to thee. And then the third stage in this image, we've gone from gold to the silver arms and chest of silver, and now the third stage, which was a belly and sides of brass. And he says in the middle of verse 39 of Daniel 2, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Notice that is a world kingdom. And that is the Grecian Empire. I think I gave you a bad date a while ago. I said a Medo-Persian Empire overthrew Babylon in 338, I believe. It's 538 if I said 338. The Medes and Persians overthrew the Babylonians. And it was in 331 B.C. that Alexander the Great, with the Greeks, overthrew the Medo-Persian king. And it said of Alexander that he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. But you might say, well, you haven't shown that that second kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire, was a world empire. Look at the book of Ezra. And my, that clock tells me I've got 3 minutes left. And we'll just have to stop where we are. I'll look at the book of Ezra, please, chapter 1. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, right after Chronicles. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 2. This is the Cyrus, king of Persia, verse 1 tells us. And in verse 2, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. That's a world empire, isn't it? And he had charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And we know for a fact that that's what God did charge him to do. His name had already been given by Isaiah before he was ever born. And God said, Cyrus, my servant, shall build me a house in Jerusalem. And this king knows it, because obviously some faithful a Jew, perhaps Daniel, has shown him this from the scriptures, and he says he's speaking correctly, therefore he's certainly right when he also said that the God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. So we have the proof, don't we, that the Medo-Persian Empire was a world kingdom, and after it the Grecian Empire. And here it said in Daniel 2, verse 39, the end of the verse, that it would bear rule over all the earth. Well, then we come to the fourth stage in this image. And it's in verse 40. But we'll have to stop right where we are and pick up from there. And I hope that your appetite will be wet to study those a prophetic word, and that I'll see you here tomorrow night, the Lord willing. Since our time is gone and you have another meeting, I think we'll just close in a word of prayer at this time. Our Father, we praise Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee this is a book above all books, that it's Thy revealed word, that it's a supernatural book with supernatural power, the very seed of God planted in our souls brings life. Oh, Father, we pray that Thou wilt teach us during these days and refresh us in the word of prophecy, and that we might see it clearly and simply, and that we may walk in the light of it. We ask for Thy blessing with thanksgiving for the answer in our precious Savior's name. Amen. Thank you.